Will you bow your heads, please, for prayer? Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our scripture this morning is from the book of Romans, chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. It's on page 917 in your pew Bibles. What then are we to say? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin go on living in it? Do you know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For we have been united with him in a death like his. We will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For whoever has died is free from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominance over him. The death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God.
So wouldn't you know, it is the Sunday when the director of children's ministry is on vacation that I send the children away, where they're now going to give Miss Celeste and the volunteers a whole lot of questions regarding human anatomy. I know they will thank me for that later. I don't know if any of you have been following the Women's World Cup, but I do love watching soccer at this level. And if I could recommend just one goal to watch, to try to see, and you can see this on a video, it came during the Brazil game. It's one of my favorite goals I think I've ever seen scored. One of the Brazilian forwards on the left side passes the ball to another player just to her right, and she backheels the ball to that original player who had rounded behind her. And then that original player, that first player, kicks it over right in front of their opponent's goal. And that third player doesn't kick the ball into the goal, but rather traps the ball. And because she was surrounded by two defenders right in front of her, she backheels the ball to yet a fourth player who kicks it easily into the goal. It was like this tapestry that you could see being woven right in front of your eyes, and it was a beautiful thing to watch. But of course, that display of world-class footwork and teamwork would never have occurred were it not for soccer's central and crucial constraint. There's a rule you observe, at least if you all want to avoid stiff penalties in soccer. It's a rule that makes the game what the game is, what most of the world calls football. Now, as human beings, if you want to move an object from point A to point B, you ordinarily use your hands, particularly if you want to put it in a precise place like a goal. But in soccer, everyone who plays puts on these remarkable shackles. You'll see World Cup players with hands and arms tied behind their backs because they don't even want the ball to risk touching their arm or their hand because that could get them a penalty. This constraint rests over everyone who plays the game, and yet it is what makes people love the game. It's a challenge to use just your legs and feet to capture a ball, propel it forward, back heel it to the other player who is right behind you. You give up certain freedoms to play soccer, like the freedom to use your hands and feet, and yet you are given another kind of freedom. The freedom to play great soccer with others within the constraints of those rules that make the game what it is and allow creativity and wonderful moves like that goal by Brazil to emerge. Think of how many creative endeavors are made possible because of limits, because of constraints, because some kind of boundaries that hem in what you can and can't do, and yet within that, sort of like a particular canvas, great art can emerge. I think especially of something like haiku, you know? Haiku is a form of poetry that you'd think would be so limiting. Five syllables, seven syllables, five syllables, and often focused on nature. I mean, what can you do with that? And yet poets find those constraints not hindering, but rather allow for great creativity. Here's one of the most celebrated haikus ever by Matsuo Basho. An old silent pond. A frog jumps into the pond, splash, silence again. So much evoked in those few words. Here's another by Katsushika about the creative process itself. Writers, anyone who's tried to engage in creativity, you'll identify with this. I write, erase, rewrite, erase again, and then a poppy bloom. Haiku. It's become so popular, there's even a spam haiku archive. Here's one of those selections. Pink beefy temptress, I can no longer remain vegetarian. The freedom to make great poetry or to compose humorous odes to canned meat. The freedom to achieve great things as a world-class sports team, it's tied to constraint. It involves letting go of one kind of freedom to achieve another. Often, it seems to me, we think of freedom as a lack of bounds, a lack of constraint, that there's no longer any kind of binding force on an individual, but for an individual to have no ties binding them with others through rules, there wouldn't be families, friendship networks, schools, churches, neighborhoods, nations. There wouldn't be languages, as those are forms of communication with rules dictating how to interact so people can communicate. Total freedom on an individual level is total isolation and alienation, which itself is an inhuman constraint on human flourishing. So when we think about freedom, it's helpful to name what we want freedom from and what kind of constraints we actually want. In order for justice to prevail, in order for ourselves and for others to flourish. Well, this notion of achieving one kind of freedom by observing another kind of constraint, it seems to me a helpful way to understand the argument that the Apostle Paul is making in today's passage from the book of Romans. For as he frames it, the Christian is on one hand experiencing freedom, freedom from sin. But they're also taking on a kind of bondage, the constraint of life in Christ. And yet that constraint, the constraint of life in Christ, is a constraint in which life can flourish. Creativity can flourish. Wonderful, beautiful teamwork can emerge. Paul writes in today's passage of being freed from sin by the death of Christ. Well, earlier in Romans, Paul had written about the Jewish law and how it revealed the very justice of God, the law, and the various commands or oracles it contained was a precious gift of God to God's people. They offered a kind of blueprint of what a vibrant life in right relationship with God and with one another and with the earth could look like. But there was a problem, Paul points out, and the problem was that because of sin, because of human brokenness, we weren't able to keep the law. And as a result, the vision for human flourishing with God, one another, and all creation contained in the law couldn't be achieved, at least not by our obedience to it. The law placed on stark display how tight a grip sin had on us. And so we read in Romans, God made a better way. God freed God's people from the constraint of the Jewish law, a law they could not fulfill, and God offered instead that thriving relationship God yearned for God's people to know with our Creator and our neighbor and all creation, and God offered it through the righteousness of Christ, which we receive through faith in Him. By uniting with Christ in faith, His righteousness becomes ours, His obedience becomes ours. We are justified before God through Him. We are made right before God by grace received through faith, not by obedience to the law, Paul writes. Now, being free from sin, being free from the impossible demand of seeking righteousness through obedience to the Jewish law, this freedom naturally poses a great concern. Without the strictures of the law and of human obedience to it, won't sin abound? Without the structures of the law and of human obedience to it, won't sin just go crazy if we're saved not by works of the law, but by the grace of God given to us through faith in Jesus Christ? What's to keep someone or some people from going sin crazy, since we know God will forgive us? In considering that very issue, Paul lays out what the believer is freed from and what constraints they take on, for we need constraints for ourselves, our neighbors, and God's creation to flourish. Paul writes of baptism, that crucial mark on a Christian. He notes how the believer was baptized into Christ's death and into His rising. As we're baptized into Christ's death, the body, our body that was held by sin, dies with Christ as we unite with Him in baptism. That is a profound freedom. Freedom from the bondage of sin and to being under the law, a law we could not fulfill. But Paul writes, we've not only died with Christ, we've risen with Him. And in that way, we are now constrained by life with the risen Christ, freed from sin, constrained by life in Christ. That, to Paul's mind, is dying and rising with Christ. Now, what are those constraints of life in Christ? We're constrained by His teaching. We're constrained by His call to love God and neighbor. We're constrained by His example of justice, love, mercy, healing, and truth-telling. We're constrained by the bonds of community with other believers. As Christ always called people not to follow Him individually, but to join a community of disciples of which others were also a part. We're constrained by Christ's work in our lives, crafting, shaping, molding us into precisely who God yearns for us to be for our thriving. We are free and we are constrained. That's the Christian life. Probably Martin Luther's most famous work is The Freedom of a Christian. And Luther put this paradox like this. On the one hand, a Christian is an utterly free person, Lord of all, subject to none. On the other hand, a Christian is utterly dutiful person, servant of all, subject to all. How can those both be true? For Luther, it's centered on Christ, who was both Lord and servant. Christ ruled over all and yet subjected Himself to the rule of humble obedience and of love. So for the Christian, Christ, God's word to us, makes us free from any and other forces that might rule over our lives, especially sin. But Christ also makes us subjects to God and to others through the constraints of love and the ties of life with others bound together in Christ. Experiencing freedom from one constraint, taking on another. That's the story of Exodus, isn't it? We read in Exodus of how the Hebrew people were enslaved under that king, Pharaoh of Egypt, who was bent on amassing his own wealth and privilege and who held the Hebrew people hostage. Like far too many people who have known forms of human enslavement, the Hebrew people didn't have the freedom in Egypt to choose what work they did, where they would go, what they could do. They knew the very opposite of human flourishing. They knew the inhumanity of bondage. They knew what it was like to have your bodies, not your own, but bound by forces beyond your control, used by others as objects for their purposes. And we read in Exodus of how when the Hebrew people cried out, God liberated them. God heard their cries, and over time, God freed them from that enslavement. But remember what God did next. God led them into a wilderness, and there God didn't simply leave them to head off as individuals and fend for themselves with no guidance or support or bonds of community. God offered them a new way. God taught them. God walked with them. God showed up for them in a pillar of cloud and fire, and then God gave them a law, rules, to guide their life together so they could know life in the fullest. And then in the fullness of time, God, that so clearly craved human liberation from enslavement and also yearned that humans might know healthy constraints for their thriving, God gave the Hebrew people and all people Jesus the Christ. Our Lord's ministry reflected that great concern of the Hebrew prophets for the healing of the sick, the liberation of the captive, and repentance. His ministry reflected the great priestly concern for the forgiveness of sins, and he showed us what God's kingdom looked like, that place where all are fed and distribute to those who have need. The low are lifted up, and all are welcome to God's table. In Christ, we have that great invitation of God, freedom from one constraint, sin and oppression, and taking on a new kind of constraint, life in the bonds of life in Christ. I found myself thinking a lot about freedom and constraint just a couple weeks ago when I got to spend some time up at St. Andrew's Abbey in Vallermo. That's in the high desert, and if you'd like, we're going to be taking a retreat there in May. They'll welcome visitors to stay in one of their some 17 guest rooms, and you can join the 20 or so monks as they gather each day five times a day for prayer, 6:30, 7:30, noon, 5:30, and 7:30 p.m. every day, rain or shine, for about 30 minutes each time. You join them for meals as well. You gather in the chapel for those times, and if you are a monk, not only do you gather for those five daily prayer times and for those three meals, but other than probably 2 hours of the day, your time is prescripted. You're either engaged in work or you're engaged in study, and it's directed to you by the abbot. So during one of the long stretches of silence where I'm sitting there with the monks in this little chapel out in the desert, I was thinking about freedom, and I was thinking about constraint, and imagining each one of these monks had given up so much freedom, the freedom to leave. They agree when they take their solemn vows, this is after a five-year preparation process, take their solemn vows to never leave that Benedictine community in that particular space for as long as they live. What a profound shackle to put on. And yet, you also see something beautiful there. You see people engaged in a richness of life together and a prayer that simply wouldn't be possible. The only reason I could pray, and it was a blessing to get to do this five times a day, is because other monks were doing that regularly, and I could step into that rhythm as a visitor. It was only by them making those common commitments that this flourishing life for them, life with God, life with others, life in rich connection to one part of God's earth could happen. Is it constraint or is it freedom? Now don't worry, I have no plans to become a monk. And during some of the prayers, I was reminded why I'm a Protestant and not a Catholic, particularly when we sang songs to Mary. I was like, okay, there's a lot of value to this whole Presbyterian thing, to Reformed theology. I'm grateful for it. But it was a powerful portrait for me of how a group of Christians could willingly give up a host of freedoms to know the fullness of another kind of freedom, life together, life with Christ. As Presbyterians, we don't force you to attend those five prayer gatherings every day, though you're welcome to pray five times a day if you like. And a number of us do gather over Zoom every morning at 7:30 a.m. to pray with Vince and Dorothy. But there are ties that bind us together, common constraints. We have a common book, the Bible, which is our authority. We have a common Lord who rules over us. We share a common hour each week of worship. You all have constrained yourself to Sundays at 10 a.m. when so many people haven't. We share a common baptism that marks the beginning of the Christian life and a common table to which we recall Christ's life given for us. We have a common rule to love God and neighbor and a common commitment to be good stewards of creation and of time and gifts and money. We have a common order for government and discipline, which we have as a congregation, and a common power structure where key decisions are made by a gathering of elders, and yet some authority is also given to local governing bodies, to the presbytery, and some is also given to the congregation. Paul is certainly not proclaiming the Christian life as one free to do your own thing, nor is that what we know as Presbyterians. He's not sending us into the kind of isolating, alienating freedom that comes when the self is the only authority and all you know is isolation. In Christ, we get to know freedom from sin and the blessed constraint that comes from life with Christ. And what a gift of a constraint it is, allowing us together to fully and finally flourish. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, amen.